3 to 4 years ago, Dr. Sloan chaired an NCAA team that was sent to BYU to review our athletics programs and determine whether or not we would continue with an NCAA accreditation. During that period of time, I had an opportunity to meet with Dr. Sloan on 2 or 3 occasions, and he and I became friends, and I gained enormous respect for this good man, for the leadership that he's providing another institution, a sister institution in terms of a Christian higher educational university. And I thought it would be great for us to have the opportunity to hear from him during this academic year. Dr. Sloan became the 12th president of Baylor University on June 1, 1995. He had previously been the founding dean of Baylor's George W. Truett Theological Seminary, so he comes from the seminary tradition. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Baylor and then attended Princeton Theological Seminary, where he earned his Master of Divinity degree. He conducted post-baccalaureate research in church history at the University of Bristol in England and earned a Doctor of Theology degree from the University of Basel in Switzerland. Dr. Sloan joined the faculty of Baylor's Department of Religion after holding teaching positions at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth and at Hardin-Simmons University in Abilene. In 1990, he became the first holder of the George W. Truett Chair in Evangelism at Baylor. In 1993, he was appointed Dean of Truett Seminary. Dr. Sloan has held positions as pastor or interim pastor of more than 20 churches in Texas, Oklahoma, New Jersey, and in Germany. He has authored 2 books, assisted with the editing of several books, and published more than 50 articles and chapters for scholarly or ecumenical journals and publications. He is married to the former Sue Collier of Cisco, Texas. They are members of the First Baptist Church of Waco and the parents of 7 children. It's my pleasure to be able to introduce to you Dr. Robert Sloan, and we look forward to hearing from him, Dr. Sloan.
Thank you very much. It is wonderful to be here with you today. Thank you for such a gracious welcome to this Baptist from Texas. I appreciate that very much. Maybe you felt a closer kinship with me when you learned that my wife and I have 7 children. We are sometimes asked if we're Catholic or Mormon, and I hope it's okay to say what I'm about to say. What we usually tell them is, no, we're just fun-loving Baptists. So I should have added married fun-loving Baptists. It is wonderful to be here with you and to have the privilege of being on this campus again. I was so impressed with the campus, with the students, with the leadership of BYU several years ago when, as your president said, President Bateman said, I was here on an NCAA accreditation team and had the privilege of being a part of that experience. I learned a great deal about you and about the area, and I have shared with others what I learned from that experience, and it was all of a very positive and encouraging nature for me. So, President Bateman, thank you so much for the invitation, and to others of the administration and faculty and staff of BYU, thank you for the privilege of being back here and having this opportunity today. I've learned a little bit about you as a student body from the internet. I've looked at the webpage, and I know that you're a very accomplished group. I know that, for example, those of you who are freshmen are part of an entering class that had, I believe, a composite or an ACT score of 28, which is an extremely high ACT score. I know that your GPA, I heard a chuckle from some that were exceptions to that, I expect. I know that the freshman class had an average high school GPA of over 3.7. I know that 115 of you out there, or maybe some elsewhere, are national merit scholars. And I know that you're an accomplished group. I know that you're committed to service. I know that you're committed to values. I know that, you have done many things in your lives, in your young lives already that are worthy of note and represent outstanding achievement. So it's good to be here with you. It's good to be in your midst, and I want you to know that I am impressed with your achievement. I think one of the things that has encouraged me to choose the title and the presentation that I have for today, leadership, colon, character and core convictions, is the fact that I think people such as yourselves, I think individuals such as those represented here, because of your achievements, because of your native intelligence, because of the record that you've already established, you have a very great opportunity to provide much needed leadership in our world. Or to put it perhaps in another way, and in perhaps a somewhat negative vein, I think it's possible for people to be bright and intelligent. I think it's possible for people to have achievement and yet not be, by those very facts, necessarily leaders. Our Lord, of course, in that great sermon told us that we are to be salt and light in the world. Whatever else may be meant by those metaphors of salt and light, and of course the commentators and scholars debate over the exact background and significance in that context of those words, but whatever the precise meaning, particularly of the word salt, is it a preservative, does it provide seasoning, whatever, the simple fact is that both salt and light extend their influence to their environment. When salt is around things, they become salty. Where there is light, things become illuminated. The character of salt and light is that somehow they extend their properties to their environment. And surely that is in some ways, in fact in many ways, of the essence of leadership. Leaders influence those around them by definition. Leaders extend their influence. Leaders have an impact upon those around them. And so on the one hand, it's very possible to be intelligent. It's very possible to be accomplished. It is very possible to have achieved things individually and in your own right and yet not yet be a leader. And so I want to challenge you today to take seriously the words of our Lord that as His followers, as His disciples, we are to be salt and light in the world. We are to extend the influence, the example, the character of Jesus Christ through our own lives into the world around us. And that in many ways is my challenge for you today. I'll call upon that pagan oracle, the oracle at Delphi, in the well-known phrase, nosce te ipsum, know yourself. I'll use that as an illustration and a kind of exhortation to challenge each of us today to reflect for a moment about ourselves, reflect with me for a moment about some historical examples of leadership that I want to give you. And in the process of hearing of several individuals who I think we would all agree were leaders in American history, I ask of myself that we attempt to know ourselves, to reflect upon ourselves and see exactly what our gifts are and how we may apply our gifts, our abilities, our intelligence and achievements in such a way that we extend ourselves in the world and become an influence, become salt and light in the world. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to read David McCullough's very popular biography issued last year of John Adams. This is a very popular piece. It has been read by folk across the nation and around the world. It's very well documented, historically researched, and is a very fascinating study, not only of John Adams, the second president of the United States, but also of a number of well-known characters in American history. It's a book that covers the life of Adams from his humble beginnings through his time as a diplomat, and then, of course, consummated by his leadership as the elected leader of the United States. Perhaps one of the most interesting features of this book is McCullough's account of the processes and anecdotes and incidents that led up to the creation and signing, ultimately, of the Declaration of Independence. So I want you to be, for a moment, shall we say, a fly on the wall with me. Let's go back to Philadelphia. Let's go back to the spring and summer of 1776, and let me share just a few anecdotes about characters who participated in the creation, ultimately, of the Declaration of Independence as it took shape, particularly in June and early July of 1776. Well, you can't begin to think of the Declaration of Independence without, of course, first of all, thinking of Thomas Jefferson. When the delegates of the Second Continental Congress met, they had already handed over a great burden of work to Thomas Jefferson. This tall, unassuming delegate from Virginia had sequestered himself for most of the month of June, had almost single-handedly drafted this magnificent document, which after revision and official approval and authentication is known to us as the Declaration of Independence. He stayed in an upstairs apartment at the corner of 7th and Market Streets in downtown Philadelphia, and it was his strength of mind, his vigor, his ability to shape words expressive of great ideas that came to be known as the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson was a man of enormous vision. I'd like for you to think of Jefferson and associate the word vision. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then, of course, there was Benjamin Franklin. Franklin could not have been more unlike Thomas Jefferson in many ways. Franklin, by this time in the proceedings in Philadelphia, was a rather quirky, eccentric, aged fellow. He was never at a lack for words, a man of humor and wit and proverbial wisdom from Pennsylvania, whereas, of course, Jefferson was from Virginia. Jefferson was a farmer and an estate holder. Franklin, though both were inventors and men of great intellectual capacity, Franklin himself was a printer by trade as well as an inventor. And yet, when the delegates convened, and when Jefferson's first draft was brought out and the delegates began to pick over virtually every word and phrase of Jefferson's monumental document, Jefferson became incensed. On more than one occasion, as the delegates would pull and attempt to revise virtually every phrase and word and would critique and evaluate, you can imagine with the pride of ownership, the genius of a Jefferson, as he sat there, he fumed. And on more than one occasion was tempted to storm out of those meetings. Benjamin Franklin took the chair next to Thomas Jefferson and on more than one occasion settled him down. There's one story told in McCullough's book about a story. Jefferson was fuming at the treatment of some of his phrases and words and ideas by the delegates, and Franklin leaned over at one particular moment and told him the story of a hatter in Philadelphia that Franklin knew. Franklin told the story like this, and quite possibly the story was an absolute creation of Franklin's mind. But Franklin said, you know, he says, I have a friend who's a hatter, and he wanted a sign made. He wanted this sign to say, John Thompson, hatter, makes and sells hats for ready money. And he wanted the sign to have a hat, a sample hat, affixed to the sign. Well, just before he commissioned the creation of this sign from the sign maker, Thompson decided he would ask a few of his friends for their advice. And by the time the friends got through picking over Thompson's proposed sign, it came down to this: Thompson and the painted picture of a hat. Well, apparently that amused Jefferson enough. It cooled him down on that occasion. But Franklin was a man who was able on more than one occasion to take the delegates aside and in that hot summer give them a little something to drink, some cold ice water to cool them down a bit and get them out in the shade. It was unbelievably hot and cooled the tempers and the emotions. Franklin was a man who understood the importance of people and relationships with people. And then there's an interesting character by the name of Caesar Rodney, a name probably we don't know, but the story very quickly about Caesar Rodney is that just as the time for the vote drew near, I think the vote took place on July the 2nd, actually, but as the time for the vote drew near, Caesar Rodney, who was a delegate from Delaware, was not present. And Delaware would have had no vote and no one present. And it was politically very important to try to get all of the 13 colonies and would-be states on board. It was important that they stand together. And they had wrangled and hassled over this wording. They had come to various compromises. And it was important to try to get everyone. Though Pennsylvania ultimately abstained, nonetheless, they were aiming for unanimity. And at the last moment, Caesar Rodney, having ridden all night long, changing horses four times, mud-splattered, weary, and in fact, later discovered suffering from a terminal illness, we assume cancer, Caesar Rodney comes into the meeting and is able to cast his vote for the Declaration of Independence. Stubborn persistence. A man who, against all odds, was determined to get there in time for the vote, and he got there. And then, of course, you know of John Hancock. John Hancock was the president of the Continental Congress. The vote was cast and the declaration was passed. Now someone has to act. Well, they wanted, on the one hand, to keep this revolutionary, virtually treasonous act declaring independence from their sovereign. They needed to keep it confidential, and so it was determined they would keep it confidential, though there was some conversation and word began to leak out. It was determined that no one would really sign the document. They really didn't sign it, as you'll recall, until August. So it was about a month later before the document was actually signed. However, for that 1 month, from July the 2nd until August the 2nd, there were really two signatures, but one main signature on that document. While it was being revised as an official draft, it was being put into final form, and then it would be authenticated and printed, engrossed, there was one name. John Hancock decided that he would step forward, and in bold and large letters he signed his name at the bottom of this draft document and lent it some authority and credibility. The words are that he decided to write his name, quote, large enough that the king might read them without his spectacles. It seems so heroic to us now. It seems so magnificent and full of romance and the thrill of history in retrospect. But it was a dangerous act. And he, along with Charles Thompson, the Secretary of the Continental Congress, signed their names to what could easily have been a quick death warrant. A man of courage. And then, of course, there's John Adams. No survey of these great characters would be complete without reference to John Adams. John Adams was a man who came from humble means, but a man who, by virtue of his study, by virtue of his intellect, really, in many ways, was indeed, as Thomas Jefferson later described him, the colossus of independence. It was really, in many ways, the mind of John Adams, who for 2 years previous to the creation of the Declaration of Independence had done the kind of intellectual work and background that made it possible for there even to be a Declaration of Independence. By his letters, by his essays, by his newspaper articles, by his speeches, by his voluminous activity in terms of speech and writing and composition, by his productivity, by his rigorous and vigorous commitment to intellectual detail, by the writing and rewriting and rewriting of letters and essays and speeches, John Adams produced the kind of intellectual argument for freedom and independence that had been going on for several years and ultimately was able to carry the day when it came time for political courage and rhetorical skill and even warfare. John Adams, a man of great intellectual rigor, discipline, and excellence. The story of the Declaration of Independence is a story of people who in some ways were ordinary, though also no doubt unusual, but people who found themselves in extraordinary times and by their courage, by their intellect, by their discipline, by their persistence, by their vision, by their political shrewdness were able to somehow bring together a document and then ultimately a nation which has transformed the intellectual and political history of the world. Surely they are good examples for leadership. Thomas Jefferson, a man of vision, a man who could see the big picture, a man who could see the grand and glorious scope of the implications of freedom. And though Thomas Jefferson, as we all know, particularly from recent political intrigue, though Thomas Jefferson himself not only had slaves, but even had children from those slaves, Thomas Jefferson in the creation of the Declaration of Independence actually had very strong abolitionist language in the Declaration of Independence, language which was ultimately struck. And it cut him to the quick. And quite likely it is the case that many warned in the creation of the Declaration of Independence, as that Broadway musical 1776 suggests very strongly, that we cut this abolitionist language to our great peril, and we will have to visit it again. Thomas Jefferson was a man of great ideas, a man of vision. I know at our university recently, we've gone through the creation of something that we call our tenure vision. And I can tell you that it was a very interesting process, and it was something that I personally learned a great deal from. I learned that there's a big difference between a vision and a plan. It's one thing to develop a plan whereby you try to execute various steps. It's one thing to have a plan which has strategies and budgets and incremental steps. But a vision is something even more than that. And a vision is something that not only institutions can have, but individuals can have. A vision is something that has not only intellectual content, but it also has a kind of emotional content. And I challenge you to have a vision for your life. Don't just live life somehow one day at a time. Don't just be reactive and somehow only responsive. But I ask you to dream great dreams. I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ to realize that you are salt and light in the world and that you are here for a purpose. You have been put here on mission. Your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. Somehow your accountability is far greater than any kind of accountability that is reckoned only in terms of individual achievement or that is reckoned only in terms of dollars or income or resumes. It is a responsibility that represents ultimately a stewardship before God, and I challenge you to dream great dreams. Have a vision for your life. Have a vision for your life in company with others. Have a vision that means that your life will somehow have a transforming influence on those around you. I challenge you to be a leader. I challenge you to be someone like a Ben Franklin. You've got to realize that people are important, and the achievements that you have and the goals that you may have and the vision and dreams you may dream, that you must also learn how to relate to other people. That statement in the book of Genesis, "It is not good for the man to be alone," is not just a statement about marriage. It is a statement about the constituent basis of human experience. That is, we are made as relational creatures. We are made as those who somehow are made for relationship. And when we think of the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, then at the very heart of the very character of God, there is this notion of relationship. We as human beings are made as relational creatures, and Ben Franklin somehow had the shrewdness to realize that he had to keep people together somehow, keep people working together. In American culture, particularly the farther west we go, and I am a Texan and a West Texan, I do not think of myself as a Southerner as much as I think of myself as a Westerner. We Westerners, but really Americans in general and Westerners in particular, we have a strong individualistic strain in our experience. And that's good because it makes us determined. It makes us willing to take risks. It can make us people of vision. But on the other hand, we must always remember that ours is not a lonely individualism. We must live in community. The notion of the church is the fellowship of the people of God who together, as God's children, as followers of Christ, are together supposed to be salt and light in the world. As a leader, you need to have people skills and relationship skills, and you need to be able to relate to others. You've got to be persistent. Don't give up easily. the story of Caesar Rodney, who rode that 80 miles and changed horses four times and went over a hilly terrain and mud splattered comes into that meeting, is only a tiny illustration of the kind of persistence represented, for example, by the life of Jesus Christ, who, though abused and rejected and scorned and humiliated, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the message of a discipline and a discipleship and a lifestyle of commitment to the will of the Father that caused our Lord not only to be committed to the Father's will in theory, not only theologically, but by the very praxis of his life, he lived a life of discipline and discipleship that was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Leaders are people who do not give up easily. Leaders are people who persist. Leaders are people who somehow draw upon not only their own inner resources, but the resources of the living God to propel them forward. And I challenge you to be salt and light in the world, to be people of vision, to be people of persistence, to be people who know how to relate to others. And I challenge you to have courage. Have courage. Courage can be unpacked in any number of ways. In the illustration I gave you, I used the illustration of John Hancock, the man who decided to write his name large enough so that the king, who could not see well, could read his name even without the benefit of his spectacles. A man who put his name down first, a man whose name, save for the name of the secretary, was the only name on that document, and the one to whom accountability would, from whom it would be rendered and exacted with his own life. The courage of his convictions. It's one thing to have convictions, it's something else to be able to act upon those convictions. Sometimes people do things that appear to be brave. I'll tell you, When people don't know the consequences of their action and do them, they're not really heroes, even if what they have done sounds spectacular. But when people count the cost, when people somehow have an inkling of the consequences, and yet in spite of the consequences, are willing to make decisions that say, I will attempt to do what is right and what is best, irrespective of the consequences for me as a person, that is the mark of courage. And again, when I think of the life of our Lord, one of the theological questions we often ask is, why did Jesus die? And there we try to think of the theological significance of his death. But I'll pose for you another question. The question is this: why did they kill him? Why did they kill him? Jesus, in his own culture, in his own experience, revolutionized the Judaism of his day. Jesus ultimately and radically reread the scriptures. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. Jesus humiliated the religious leaders of his day in the public square. The crowds loved him, but then even when the crowds went against him, he stood by his convictions. This radical revision of Jewish tradition that comes about through the life and theology and teaching and behavior of Jesus. He is a remarkable man for any number of reasons as the Son of God. He is remarkable for his courage in the face of enormous opposition. And for that courage, for his convictions, they killed him. I challenge you to be a person who is committed to excellence. John Adams wrote and rewrote his speeches and his essays and his letters and his articles, his leaflets and his pamphlets, and he made the case for independence. I challenge you to be a person of excellence. Be a person committed to going beyond mediocrity, committed to having having an area of expertise. Be a person who is committed to knowing yourself and knowing what your gifts are and then exercising those gifts to the utmost. Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you through the laying on of my hands. I challenge you to be committed to excellence in whatever you do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Recently, there was released again the movie by the name of Amadeus. It's the story of, apparently, of Mozart, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. But of course, the protagonist, the real character in the story is not just Mozart. It's this character by the name of Salieri. I had the privilege of seeing this play when it first emerged, 20 plus years ago on Broadway. And it's a remarkable piece, and it's very moving. And it's remarkable for all kinds of motifs. But Salieri is the court musician, and Salieri wants to be a great musician, and Salieri makes a deal with God, and he has this deal that God is supposed to make him the great musical genius that Salieri wants to be, until along comes Mozart. And Salieri realizes when he hears the music of Mozart that he's hearing a music that is far superior to anything that he could create. He's hearing a music that is an example of genius. And Salieri becomes bitter, and Salieri then has an argument with God. He feels as though God has somehow betrayed him and let him down. And then comes the reason. There's this dialogue between Salieri and God in which the reason for the name Amadeus emerges. Have you ever wondered why they call it Amadeus and not Mozart? Well, it's Amadeus because the name Amadeus, which is, of course, his middle name, but the name Amadeus means beloved of God. And that's what infuriates Salieri. Salieri somehow thinks that God has put his hand on Mozart. It is Mozart who is beloved of God. And Salieri wanted to be beloved of God. And in the movie and in the play, whether this is the way it worked or not historically, but in the movie and in the play, Salieri then begins to conspire. He holds Mozart down. He knows Mozart is a genius. And it's in that Salieri really missed his own calling, because Salieri does have a genius. He does have a world of excellence. That is, he's able to hear the music of Mozart. Others cannot hear the genius in Mozart's music the way Salieri can. But Salieri is not satisfied with his gift. He wants Mozart's gift. And so he complains to God. He doesn't somehow live with excellence, live out the gift that he has to hear the brilliance in this and become Mozart's benefactor and protector and promoter. Instead, he holds him down. And as the movie and play go on, he conspires. And he ends up insane, claiming, "I have killed Mozart." He claims that he has murdered him, and he makes his confession. In the movie, at the end, he makes his confession in an insane asylum to the inmates. But in the Broadway play, it's even stronger, because in the Broadway play, Salieri looks out at the audience. He looks out at all of us, and he says, "Mediocrity, mediocrity. Mediocrity is everywhere." He's reflecting upon his own music, which was oh so mediocre. And he says, "Mediocrity is everywhere. I am the patron saint of mediocrity." He says, "But I absolve you." And he points to all of us in the audience. And he says, "I absolve you. I absolve you. I absolve you all." But you know, there is no absolution for mediocrity. There is no absolution for refusing to take whatever the gift is that God has given you, whether it's 10 talents or 5 talents or 1 talent, for refusing to take that and live it to the uttermost, express it under the lordship of God. You know, our Lord spoke some very harsh words against the one servant who took his talent and hid it underneath a rock and refused to have the courage that would take a risk with the talent that he had. Well, I close by telling you that so far I've told you a lot about the qualities of leadership and the attributes of, I think, great leaders. But there's one thing more that if I do not say will render this entire presentation an abject failure, whatever else it may be after I mention the last item. But without this last item, it is absolutely incomplete. and inappropriate. Because you see, in a sense, you could have courage and intelligence and persistence and discipline and vision and many of these attributes that I've mentioned, a commitment to excellence. But thus far, of course, I could point out some of the greatest villains in history. A Stalin or a Ceausescu or a Hitler. And could say, you know, they had a plan and a vision. They had the ability to galvanize people. They extended their influence to others. They had discipline. They had commitment. They had rigor. They had persistence. And in a sense, they were leaders, though they were evil. But of course, we're not called to be leaders like that. We're called to be salt and light in the world, people who reflect the life of Jesus Christ and the character of God revealed through Jesus Christ. And so I tell you that if you are not a person of character and integrity, if you don't drink deeply of the Ten Commandments and the life of Jesus and the moral teachings of Scripture which reflect the very character of the living God, if you do not somehow allow that character to have its transforming effect upon you, you might be a leader, but you won't be the right kind of leader. I challenge you not to be a villain, but to be a leader who extends influence with all of those attributes of discipline and persistence and excellence and vision, and let those be extended out of a heart and mind and character of moral integrity. Without faithfulness, without integrity, ultimately, there is no true leadership to extend. I challenge you, be salt and light in the world and live your life after the model of Jesus Christ, our Lord.